turn to Acts chapter 10, we actually left off in chapter 9 after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He was the great persecutor of the church. And the church has been spreading now, and interestingly enough, because of Saul of Tarsus, because of his great persecution against the church has been spreading throughout the land of Israel. And this is really fulfilling what Jesus told his disciples to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And really what caused that proclamation of the gospel to go forth outside of Jerusalem largely was Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church. That's what we read in chapter 8, is that the church was scattered throughout the land because of that. And as they scattered, they told people about Jesus. So it went from Jerusalem, where the church started, and then into the surrounding region, the area of Judea, and then up into Samaria. And what we're going to see as we get into chapter 10 is the gospel going to the Gentiles. And this is a big bridge that we see in the book of Acts. Because again, when the church started, it not only started in Jerusalem, but it started predominantly Jewish. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah that came to the Jewish people and proclaimed the way of salvation. And so when the church started at Pentecost, even though there were people from the surrounding regions that were there, most of them were Jews that were there celebrating at the Feast of Pentecost. They hear the gospel, they get saved, the church is growing by the thousands. And then we see the church now receiving, if you will, those that are non-Jewish. In chapter 8, the gospel went up into Samaria. In Samaria, the Samaritans, they're half-breeds. They're half-Jew, half-Gentile. They receive the gospel. And here in chapter 10, when Peter takes the gospel to the household of Cornelius, them receiving that is huge. And the reason it's huge is this. It's because the Gentiles don't have to become Jews before they become Christians. They become Christians through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the big difference that we see here. It's not a Gentile proselytizing into the Jewish faith first and embracing the law of Moses and eating the dietary law and so forth and then becoming a Christian. It's a Gentile that's receiving Jesus, like we sang earlier, just as I am. Receiving Jesus through faith alone in Christ alone. So this is the big bridge that we see in the book of Acts right here. And it's huge, I'm guessing, for almost everyone, if not every single one of us, being of Gentile descent. A Gentile being somebody who's just not a Jew. And so the gospel coming through faith in Jesus, because how many of you know we never could keep the law perfectly to be right before God? We need his grace extended to us. And that's what salvation is his grace extended to us, and we receiving that by faith. Well, we left off with the state of the church in chapter 9, verse 31, where we read, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So I think once Saul became a Christian, not all of the persecution by any means, but a lot of the persecution was gone. And so there's peace that's there at that time. And the church is being built up and they're multiplying. And I think the primary reason, as we talked about last week, is because they're walking in the fear of the Lord and they're being comforted by the Holy Spirit. They're reverencing God. They're obeying God and recognizing that his way is the way to live their life. And in so doing, then, the Lord is blessing the church. Now we're shifting back to Peter. We see a couple of miracles here at the end of chapter 9, where Peter is used by God to bring healing to, first of all, beginning from verse 32, this crippled man. It says in Acts 9:32, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwell in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord, a great miracle that God did through the hands of Peter. Now, as we read, Peter was traveling throughout all parts of the country. The last time we saw Peter, he was up in Samaria, and he left Samaria, came back to Jerusalem, but it says that he was preaching in all the villages of the Samaritans. Now he's left Jerusalem, and he's come over to Lydda, which is about 20, 23 miles west of Jerusalem. And there's this man there that's been bedridden for some 8 years. And so this is a great miracle. He gets to walk again. And notice the impact that it had on the people that were there. It says, all in verse 35 who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Again, it seems like the miracles in the Bible, that they're there, the miraculous is being done so that people will have more of an open heart to receive the message that the messenger is bringing. It's like they see the supernatural taking place and go, oh, this must be of God. And so their hearts are open to receive the message that is being brought. And so Peter here, when he heals him, he doesn't say, I heal you. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. And so he's pointing people to the Lord and they're turning to the Lord. So after that takes place in verse 36, it says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. What do you think they're hoping Peter's going to do? That's pretty big, isn't it? I mean, that's a pretty big miracle to come. This lady has already died. Her name's Tabitha, or translated Dorcas. Tabitha would be Aramaic. Dorcas would be Greek. Both of them mean gazelle. And she was a woman who was highly loved in the church, one who did a number of good deeds. And so they're in Joppa, which is, 10, 15 miles west of Lydda. They're on the Mediterranean coast. And so they hear that Peter's in Lydda, so they send for Peter to come without delay. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So again, a very powerful miracle, an even greater miracle, isn't it? I mean, that was a great miracle to heal the guy who'd been bedridden for 8 years, but this is an even greater miracle, isn't it? To raise someone from the dead. And you think about it, he went in, and this reminded me so much of when Jesus healed that little girl. Remember that 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter? And he went in, it's a very similar story. He went in, he put all the people out, and he went in, and he looked at her, and he said, Talitha kumi, that is Aramaic, and it means, little girl, arise. And so what is Peter saying? He's saying Tabitha, which again, remember, is Aramaic for gazelle, Tabitha, and if he would have said it in Aramaic, he would have said, Tabitha kumi, where Jesus said, Talitha kumi, Tabitha kumi, gazelle, arise. And the girl opens her eyes, man. Can you believe that? And so here he speaks the words in the name of Jesus, and she comes to life. A powerful miracle. And did you notice it had much the same effect? The people believed. The people who heard about it go, wow, look at the power of God. And they believe. And so just a powerful miracle that takes place here. But you guys, we're going to see an even more powerful miracle in the next chapter. These are physical miracles, aren't they? I mean, this guy, he's no longer paralyzed. He gets to walk, Aeneas. And Tabitha, she's no longer dead. She gets to live, but she'll die again, won't she? So the even greater miracle we see in chapter 10, where Peter brings the gospel to the household of Cornelius, this is a spiritual healing that's going to take place. Cornelius and his household, they're going to get saved. And that means they're going to have life for all of eternity. That's what's really the greatest miracle, isn't it? That they can become believers in Jesus and that they can live with him forever. And so it tells us here that that Peter stayed there a long time in Joppa, and he stayed with Simon, a tanner. Now, a tanner is the one who actually skinned animals and used the skins for whatever purpose. And so Simon the tanner was somebody who was in contact with dead carcasses all the time. And that's an important point, because he would have been ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish law. And yet Peter is staying with him. And this is kind of opening the doors here, because Peter is going to have an open heart to take the gospel to a people group that have been ceremonially unclean, and that is the Gentiles. So it's kind of significant here that he's lodging with Simon the tanner. They're at Joppa. This would be modern-day Jaffa there on the Mediterranean coast, a city of about 60,000 people here, and it's located about 30 miles south of Caesarea, which will come into play here in just a moment as we get into chapter 10. Joppa in the Bible was a significant location. When Solomon was going to build the temple in Jerusalem, he had a contract with Lebanon, and those in Lebanon would cut down the great cedar trees of Lebanon, and they would make them into rafts, and they would sail them down the Mediterranean till they got to Joppa. Then they would break the rafts apart and take the cedar logs to Jerusalem to build the temple of the Lord and to build Solomon's house and so forth. It was also at Joppa that Jonah fled. Do you remember when God called Jonah to go to the Ninevites and to cry out to the Ninevites because their sin was great? And Jonah didn't want to do it, so he fled to Joppa, and he got on a boat heading to Tarshish to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. Why did he do that? Well, it's because the Ninevites were brutal people. They were enemies of Israel. You know, I shared on Wednesday night a lot of the pictures that I took at the British Museum, and a lot of those archaeological discoveries are from Assyria, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria. And a lot of the palaces would have these large friezes upon the wall, these sculpted walls that were there that were depicting the wars and the victories of the Assyrians. And in those pictures, you can see just how not just powerful the Assyrians were, but how brutal the Assyrians were, because it showed in pictures carved into these rocks the kind of things that they did to their enemies. So it just instilled fear in the people that they would come against. The people would be like, we got to surrender to the Assyrians, because if we don't and they capture us, they're going to do these unheard of atrocities to us, just like they did to all of these other people. And so you can see why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he was scared for his life. He didn't want God to forgive them if they repented, because he knew that they deserved judgment. And that's why he went to Joppa and got on a ship and got as far away from Nineveh as he could. But God had other plans to persuade Jonah, didn't he? So this is where Peter is right now, here at Joppa, staying with Simon a tanner. And that takes us into chapter 10, where we read, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here God speaks to this man, Cornelius, through an angel of the Lord here, through a vision, while he is there up in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was predominantly a Roman city on the shores of the Mediterranean in Judea. It was the headquarters of the Roman governor of the province of Judea. There in Caesarea, there's this very cool archaeological, I don't even know if you'd say discovery, because that theater has been there since the time that it was built, but there on the Mediterranean, there was this discovery made, though, of this tablet that was there. And this tablet was once set up as a sign that would say, this is the theater that was built for the divine Augustus, for the Caesar, okay? It was found, though, in the theater as a step. So a later remodel, they had taken this sign and go, who cares about that, I guess, and they turned it into a step. But it was found in 1961. And on that tablet, it has the name of Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate, we are very familiar with because we read about him in the Bible. He's the one that Jesus went before. But in secular history, you don't read much about Pontius Pilate. So this was a huge archaeological discovery that they found there, again, just in 1961, not that long ago. And the suggested restoration reads on the tablet, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, made and dedicated the Tiberium to the divine Augustus. And so, a very cool, again, archaeology. What's the big deal about archaeology? It gives us the evidence that the Bible is not just a book of fiction or mythology. It's a book that speaks about real people in real places, and the archaeologist Spade confirms that over and over again. It's more facts that our faith rests upon, if you will. Now, my question as I'm reading through this, Peter's going to be called up to Caesarea to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And my question is, why didn't God use Philip? Now, Philip, if you remember, he went up to Samaria and he took the gospel to the Samaritans. But then remember, he was snatched away and he was on that road that went from Jerusalem with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. Then he was snatched away to Azotus, and from there it says he preached in all the towns and came to Caesarea. So he's here in Caesarea. Why is God not using Philip to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but bringing Peter up there to do it? I wonder if it's the same reason that God brought Peter and John up to Samaria. Do you remember that? Philip went up to Samaria first and preached. And then when they received the Lord, God sent Peter and John. I wonder if it's because it's in this transitional piece of Christianity. Again, remember, Christianity started in Jerusalem. It started with a predominantly Jewish church. And in the Jewish people's minds, they're probably thinking, well, this is the same God. This is the same God of Israel. Yeah, this is a new covenant, but he's the same God. In order to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. In other words, you have to embrace the law of Moses. You have to eat according to the dietary law of Moses. You have to be circumcised if you're a male and keep the feast days and so forth. And, you know, there was groups of people that were saying that in the first century. They're referred to as Judaizers. And they were mixing law with grace. And I think maybe why they had Peter go up there is because of the credentials, if you will, that Peter had. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And maybe that was the reason, so that Peter could stand up to the rest of the disciples and say, no, God has accepted the Gentiles just like he's accepted us. In fact, that's what he's going to have to do in the next chapter, because the Jews are going to go, what are you doing going to the Gentiles? And Peter will stand up and say, look, this is what God did. God's accepted them. How can we reject them? And at the Jerusalem Council, which we'll get to in Acts chapter 15, it's Peter that stands up and go, remember, God used me to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So maybe that's the reason why God used Peter instead of Philip here, bringing that validity so that Peter could stand up to the rest of the disciples. Well, here is Cornelius. He's a centurion of the Italian regiment. A regiment was a tenth of a legion. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers, so a tenth of that would be 600 Roman soldiers. Cornelius was a centurion, which means he was over 100 of those soldiers. When we look at the centurions, these Roman officers in the New Testament, it seems like every time we read about them, we read about them in a very favorable light. I think the first time we read about a Roman centurion is in the Gospel of Matthew, when he comes to Jesus, asking Jesus to heal his servant. And remember, he comes with such faith. Will you come and heal my, or will you heal my servant? He goes, yes, I'll come. And he says, no, you don't have to come. I'm a man that's under authority, and I'm one that have people under authority under me. And if I say to this one, go, he goes, and to this one, come, he comes. All you have to do is say the word. And Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. So this is the centurion, the first time we see one. There was also a centurion at the cross of Jesus. And when Jesus died, the centurion said, truly, this was a righteous man. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, he says, truly, this was the Son of God, a centurion, a Roman officer saying that. And then another place that we read of a centurion is when Paul is on the ship going to Rome and they hit that big storm and the boat is breaking apart and all of the soldiers want to kill the prisoners because if they lose the prisoners, they're responsible for that. And so it's the centurion that steps in and goes, no, don't do it, because it says he wanted to save Paul alive. And so we see them in a very positive light. And Cornelius here is no different. He says that, or we read that there was this vision he had, and this angel came, and it was the hour of prayer. It says the ninth hour. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. because we start counting from the beginning of day at 6 a.m. So the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the hour of prayer. David wrote in Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So in the morning time, at lunchtime, in the afternoon, was the time to pray. And so this is when Cornelius is praying and the angel appears to him and gives him direction on what to do to send for Peter. So now we look at Peter's side of it, how God has prepared Cornelius. Now we'll see how God will prepare Peter. Verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So what time would the sixth hour be if we start counting at 6 a.m.? It would be noon, right? And so he goes up on the housetop to pray again, evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray to you. The housetop, they would be flat at those times, so like a patio on the top of your roof. He went up there at noon to pray, and it says, verse 10, then he became very hungry. It's probably because it was noon. It was because it was lunchtime. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And so notice how the supernatural is working on both sides of that. Do you see that? With Cornelius, he had a vision. He saw an angel of the Lord coming and speaking to him. With Peter, he has a vision, and he sees the sheep coming down from heaven. God is working on Cornelius's end. God is working on Peter's end. And I think in evangelism, that oftentimes is the case, that God is working on both sides. I think so often we think that when we go out and share our faith that we're going out solo, you know, that we're going cold turkey to these people, where in reality, I think a lot of time, God's already working on the person's heart and showing them their need for Jesus, recognizing that, wow, this life, it is temporal maybe, and boy, I'm not going to live forever, and maybe I do need to get my life right with God. I think God's already working. So my suggestion is, if God is laying somebody on your heart, a family member or a work associate, begin to pray for them. Begin to pray that God would be working in their heart, preparing them to hear the gospel that you'll bring to them. And I think oftentimes he's doing that and working on both ends. And that's what we see taking place here, is God working in the household of Cornelius and also here in Peter's heart. Well, as this sheet comes down, as we read, there's all kinds of animals on it. And I think the implication is there's clean and unclean animals on it. Now, what I mean by that is ceremonially clean and unclean animals. In the Jewish law, there were certain animals that the Jews could eat and certain animals that they couldn't eat. It's spelled out in Leviticus chapter 11. Also, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 14. Here in Leviticus 20, it says this, you shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And so it was part of their law. And that's why Peter said, I can't rise up and kill that and eat it because I've never eaten anything that's unclean. Now, I think The vision primarily is opening up Peter's heart to go to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were viewed by the Jews as ceremonially unclean. So we're going to find that that's the main intent of this vision right here. But having said that, I think it's important to note that this vision also reinforces the truth that clean and unclean meats was a stipulation under the old covenant, of which those saved by grace through faith under the new covenant are not bound. You see, as a new covenant believer, you're not under the law of Moses, part of the law of Moses being the dietary laws. So simply put, if it's okay with your conscience, then it's okay for you to have pepperoni on your pizza. Because pig, pork, bacon, think about that, was unclean under the old covenant. Well, do we have scriptures that would support that? Well, for one, I think this is pretty powerful right here, that God would use an illustration where he's bringing down unclean animals and telling Peter to go ahead and eat of it as a basis to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. He said, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." It's not what you eat that makes you an abomination before God. It's what comes out of your mouth. Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart reveals who you are. It reveals who you are by the words that you say. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said this, "Are you thus without understanding? Also, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated," check this out, "thus purifying all foods." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Especially when you think about the Orthodox Jews and how they're raised in the culture of we cannot eat these kind of animals, thus purifying all foods. Because again, it's not the food that defiles a man, but what's going on inside of your heart. Paul said in Romans 14:14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now again, remember, at the beginning of the gospel here, you have got Jewish people that are becoming believers. They were raised in the culture of the law of Moses. So they were raised not eating unclean animals. So as a Christian, if they're still struggling with this idea, let's say of having pepperoni on their pizza, and they go ahead and do it, well then to them, it's unclean. To them, it's sin. They shouldn't do it. But as Paul said, I'm convinced and I know that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. And then finally in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this to the Gentile church at Colossae, predominantly Gentile. He said, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Let nobody judge you. Why would they judge you? Well, because you're not keeping the law of Moses. And notice what he points out here. Let no one judge you in food or drink, the dietary laws, or festivals, the yearly holy days, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, the new moon, the monthly holy day, the Sabbaths, the weekly holy day. They're a shadow of things to come, but the reality is Jesus. In other words, they're foreshadowing the one who would come. And I think this is most clearly seen in the feast day of Passover. Passover, if you remember, it was a celebration where God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he did that through the 10th plague. It was the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. And to spare the firstborn of the children of Israel, he had each family take a lamb and kill the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and spread it on the doorposts of the house. And then everybody stay inside of the house, because at midnight, the death angel, the destroyer, would come through Egypt and he would kill all the firstborn unless you were inside of the house that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. That was a picture of Jesus. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why is Jesus likened to a lamb? Because through his shed blood, we can be spared in the day of judgment. our sin, if you will be passed over if we receive him as our Lord and Savior. And so it was a shadow, it was a picture of who Jesus is and what he would do. And so I think in these, we see a picture of his holiness. We see a picture of his life, and we see a picture of his ministry as well. But again, the primary reason for this is to prepare Peter's heart to receive the Gentiles and to preach the gospel to them. So it was done three times, verse 16, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So as these men come, Peter receives them. Why? Because God is speaking to him. The Spirit said to Peter, I'm sending these men. You receive them. And so it says that Peter invited these Gentiles into his house. He didn't say, you know what? I think there's a hotel down the road that you guys can stay at. But he invited them in, and it says he lodged them. That means he entertained them while they were there. And then as he goes with them, it says that some brethren accompanied him. These would be six, as we'll see in the retelling of the story next week. It'll be six Jewish people that are going with Peter. Verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Notice this, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You see, that's the fulfillment of that vision that he saw. God showed me this, that I shouldn't call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Don't you wish everybody wanted to hear from you like these guys right here? You know, we just want to hear about Jesus. Go ahead and tell us about Jesus, okay? Oftentimes we feel like we're just cramming it down people's throat, don't we? You know, here Peter just has a wide open audience that God has prepared their hearts. You know, one thing I want to point out, do you notice when Peter came? I mean, Cornelius, he's so excited that when Peter came, Cornelius falls down before him and worships him. But what does Peter do? He goes, stand up. Don't worship me. I'm just a man. We see a similar thing in the book of Revelation where the angel was showing John the revelation of Jesus Christ, so overwhelming that John falls down before the angel and worships him. And the angel says, no, don't do that. Only worship God. You realize there's only one who is worthy of worship, and that is God alone. And so you see John making the mistake and falling down before the angel. You see Cornelius making the mistake and falling down before Peter. You know, what's interesting is in the Gospels, we see the disciples worshiping Jesus and Jesus receiving that worship because there's only one who's worthy of worship. Isn't that cool? And it shows who Jesus is. Now, I wanted to bring this up just because there's, throughout the history of the church, there's been this error that's creeped in the worshiping of the saints, the worshiping of angels, the worshiping of the disciples, or reverencing them in a way beyond, I think, what the scriptures would say. This is a picture of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. There's a bronze statue there of Peter seated upon a marble throne. It dates back to the 1300s. It was restored sometime in the 1990s. Peter's extended right foot is partially worn away because of the touches and kisses of many of the Roman Catholic pilgrims that come to this site. What do you think Peter would say if he was there for the masses that were coming and bowing down before the statue and kissing his feet? Can you see where he would say the same thing? Stand up. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Worship God. He is the only one that is worthy of our worship. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so Peter says here as he comes, again, the point of this chapter, that this bridge is being built to the Gentiles. He said in verse 28, he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But here God has shown him not to call them unclean any longer. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, he himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has made both one. He has made Jew and Gentile one in Christ. No longer this separation, but one. All coming to Jesus. Faith alone, in Christ alone. And so they've gathered together to hear from Peter. And so now it says in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up on the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Can you see how Peter keeps Jesus as the central message? He gives Jesus in his life, his ministry, most importantly, his death and resurrection. Guys, the gospel, that word gospel, it means good news. The good news, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 tells us, is that Jesus died. Now, how can that be good news? Why would you say it's good news that somebody died? Because the passage says Jesus died for our sins. The Bible says that we've all sinned and that the penalty, the wages of sin, is death. And that means an eternity separated from God. You see, the good news is that Jesus came in as the substitute. He bore our judgment where we deserve to die and be separated from God for all of eternity. Jesus came in and he died in our place, so that we can be forgiven. That's the good news. Well, that's one side of the good news. This is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Death couldn't hold him. It proves that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that God raised him back to life again, the payment having been made for the sin of the world, so that we can have our sin forgiven. You see, this is the message that Peter came to preach. This is the message that is preached today, that God loves us so much that he sent his only son to this world. John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave, that means in death, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, again, we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is to be separated from God for all of eternity. But whoever believes in him, that's our part. You see, we have the choice, don't we? God is extending to us forgiveness. He's extending to us his favor, his grace, and our part is whether we receive that or whether we reject that. You see, those that believe, to those that believe, they won't perish, but they'll have everlasting life. This is the message that goes forth. And isn't it an overwhelming reality that God has given each one of us that choice to make? I mean, we share the message, but we ourselves can't save anyone. It's a choice that each one makes as God is working on your heart and drawing you. Are you going to receive or are you going to reject? Therein is the gospel. Now, I want you to see what happened to the household of Cornelius. These guys are primed, right? Just tell us. I mean, we're an open book here. We want to hear everything that you have to say. So Peter's in mid-sermon right here. But notice he got to the point. Whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, the Jews who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So you can see what's happened here, right? I mean, they're listening with open minds, receptive hearts, and Peter gets to that point, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, and undoubtedly they're going, that's me, you know, I put my faith in him, and that's all it takes to become a Christian. It's faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not, I gotta be good enough, I gotta work up to this. No, it's putting your trust in Jesus. And when they did that, the Holy Spirit then came into their life. And that's what happens when you put your trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. That's the only way you're a Christian, is the Holy Spirit coming into your life and regenerating you, making you a new creation in Christ. In this case, the people spoke in tongues just like the original disciples, the 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, spoke in tongues. I think part of the reason is so that the Jews could see, wow, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. You know, it wasn't like, yes, we want to believe, and well, we're not sure if that's right or not. It was like, no, God obviously accepted them, and they could see that clearly because they were magnifying God in these unknown languages. And so the door has been opened. God's received them. How can we reject them? And so Peter says, let's get them baptized, you know? And really, that's what baptism is. Baptism is an expression of what's already taken place on the inside. Believer's baptism. Can you tell that these guys are already believers when they get baptized? Okay. Baptism isn't what saves them. And this is another thing that has crept into the church through the years, and that is infant baptism. And I think the thing that's unfortunate about infant baptism, it gives a person a false sense of security. I remember sharing with someone years ago, do you know Jesus? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? And the response was, well, I was baptized when I was an infant. In other words, I'm okay because my parents had me baptized, but that's not what makes you okay, is it? That's not what saves you. What saves you is your faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace through faith. It's his forgiveness extended to you, and you receive that. You reject it or you receive it. Baptism itself, it's just an outward expression. It's a testimony that you've given your heart to the Lord. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a baptism, and it's really cool because it's a chance for people to say, hey, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and I want to tell you, it does a lot for the people who are being baptized, and it does a lot for the people who are witnessing the baptism. For the person who's being baptized, it's their way of just saying, Jesus, I love you, I trust you, and I'm not ashamed about that. I want all of these people to know it. For the people who are observing it, a lot of times family members will come to a baptism who aren't believers, Or maybe people will come who are on the fringe, haven't really committed their life to the Lord yet, and they'll see the person making this outward expression of faith in Jesus, and it'll be a conviction to them. Go, man, I know I need to get my life right with God. You know, and that's good. That's a good work that's going on. For part of the church, you know, for people who are believers, it's so edifying to see this person just making this public profession of faith in the Lord. So it's a wonderful time as we come together, and a lot of things are taking place when that happens. And so back to our story here. This is the bridge that's bringing the gospel to the rest of the world through faith alone in Christ alone, not by becoming Jewish first, but by simply putting your trust in Jesus. And it's something that was predicted throughout the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 49 in the Old Testament, it says of the Messiah, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Notice that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus. In Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The ground is level at the cross. Amen. Anyone can come. And I'll take us back to that first centurion as we close here. That first centurion that came to Jesus and said, Lord, beseech the Lord to heal his servant. And again, he said, I'm a man under authority. All you have to do is say the word. And Jesus, I've not seen so great a faith in all of Israel. And then Jesus said this, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What was he saying there? People are going to come from all over, not just from the Jewish nation, but people are going to come from all over, the Gentile nations, and they're going to sit down with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, showing us that that door is open to everyone, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Whoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, come. The door is open. Amen. And if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, then I encourage you to do that. How do you do it? Well, we just watched Cornelius's household. You simply believe. You simply say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want to trust you with my salvation for the rest of my life. And so I'd encourage you to do that if you haven't. Come and pray with one of the elders and their wives as they're here at the close of the service to know Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the reality of the truth that we see here. And I pray, Father, for any who have come out who perhaps have not trusted you yet as their Savior, Lord, that they reach out and come to you today, oh God. For we recognize, Lord, that it's not just eternity that we're talking about. It's right now the abundant life, the peace, the meaning that we can have right now on this side of eternity as well. And Father, I pray if there are any here who have not yet come to you through the waters of baptism, haven't said, submitted to you in that area, I pray, Lord, that they would do that as well, that there might not be anything, oh God, that's standing between us and you. Search our hearts, oh God, and see if there's anything that needs to change, and lead us in the way everlasting, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.